Thank you so much, Bill, and thank you for being here this morning. It's good to see you. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. A few of you know that I like Carolina basketball. You picked that up if you've been here any at all, but you may not know that down in Chapel Hill on the campus right beside the basketball arena where the Tar Heels play, the Smith Center, there's a museum there of Carolina basketball. How many have ever been to the Carolina Basketball Museum? Anybody been there? Oh, that's sad. Only a couple. All right. We'll have to get up a group and go sometime. So, quality, not quantity. Okay. The quality of those who have gone. So, join that group. Anna and I were down, this has been just a little while ago, I guess, maybe a year or so ago. Anna had gone with me down to Chapel Hill. I was visiting someone in the hospital there. And so while we were there, we decided, she's a big Carolina fan, maybe the biggest in the family, we decided to go over to the museum. And we did that, and it was really interesting. We didn't have as much time as I would have liked to have had, but the thing that really stood out to me was very interesting, and it ties in with what we're going to look at this morning, was that when you first go in, they take you into this small semicircular room, and it's got a screen as big as the wall. One of those situations where you go in and you feel like you're there. Well, when it starts, and this is kind of introducing you to the museum, when it starts, you are standing, as it were, right behind the team. And they're getting ready to enter in, out of the tunnel, into the Smith Center, right as a game is getting ready to begin. So you can imagine the sensation of that, standing with the team. Here they go, they start jogging out, they're coming into the Smith Center, the crowd is going wild, and you're right there with them, or you feel like you are. Of course, you're not actually, but you get the sense of that kind of magnificent entrance into something like that. And I think about that as teams come in, as people enter in, the Hollywood stars, as they get ready to enter into the award celebration, and everybody's out there, and the paparazzi have the flash going, and everybody's watching, and what are they wearing, what are they doing, who are they with, and all of that excitement that comes with an entrance. Well, today we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 21 at an entrance, and actually it's only one of a couple of entrances that we would like to look at. Many people refer to this as the triumphal entry of Christ. Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, the first day of the week and the week in which he was crucified, is often referred to as Palm Sunday, and we'll see why if you don't already know. But we're going to look this morning at a couple of triumphal entries. And as we do that, we want to focus our attention again on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one on whose eyes everybody's eyes were on him when he made this entry and the other entry that we're going to look at this morning. Matthew chapter 21. And this is an entrance in the past. And we'll read the first 16 verses of Matthew 21 if you want to follow along with me. And when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say anything unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're going to look very quickly at these entries this morning. I have a lot of different things I want to say, so we're not going to look in depth at any of these. But I want to look at these entries and see some comparisons and some contrast too. So we're going to look at a number of different things that mark these entries of the Lord Jesus. So first of all, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Again, this happened about 2,000 years ago. And first of all, we see that there was supernatural transportation. You notice there as we read that the Lord Jesus, as they were there in a town on the Mount of Olives, just a short distance from Jerusalem, he sent two of his disciples to go to the next town over, maybe Bethany, and to get him something to ride. Very interesting. We never see the Lord Jesus do something exactly like this any other time. But here, he sends these disciples over. And what was interesting about getting this animal was that the Lord Jesus, though he was in one town, told them what was going to happen in the next town. He said, "You go in, and you're going to find a donkey and her offspring. And you get those and you untie them. If anybody says anything to you, you tell them that the Lord needs them." And they'll let them go. You know, it's interesting that this account of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem is not only here in Matthew, but you can also go to the book of Mark. You can go to the book of Luke, and you can go to the book of John, and you'll find this event in every one of them. And we find in Mark's account and Luke's account that sure enough, when the two disciples got there into this town, and just as he said, here right at a crossroads, there were these two animals tied, and they began to untie them, and sure enough, they're asked, "Hey, where are you going with those?" They responded as the Lord said, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately they let them go. Amazing as we think of the supernatural ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to know exactly what was going on in that other town, to know exactly what animals would be there, to know exactly what the people's response would be. Another thing supernatural about this transportation was we read in Mark chapter 11 and verse 2 that nobody had ever sat on this colt. He was going to ride the colt of the donkey mother. And no person had ever sat on the donkey. Now, I don't know about you. I've never ridden a donkey. I've ridden some horses and ponies. But I've never ridden an animal that had never been ridden by somebody else. And that's a dangerous thing to do in most cases, to ride an unbroken horse, and I'm sure an unbroken donkey, and to get on that, and that's not what the animal is expecting or desiring. But the Lord Jesus said, "Bring him. Bring him." You know, as we think of the Lord Jesus riding on a donkey, you know, it gives us the picture of humility. We read about the meekness of the Lord Jesus riding upon the donkey. And truly, as we think about the donkey as an animal of transportation, we think of humility. humility and we think of peace. And truly those thoughts should come to our minds as we think of this supernatural transportation that marked his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's also marked by prophetic completion. In fact, in verse 4, it says that all this was done. There was a purpose in this, a number of purposes, but one of the purposes was that it might be fulfilled or completed what the prophet had said. And back in the prophecy of Zechariah, back at the end of our Bibles, or end of our Old Testaments rather, we see Zechariah speaking the words of the prophecy that are referred to and that we read here in verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Zion representing the city of Jerusalem, Zion being one of the hills in Jerusalem and often used to refer to the whole city. And he says, tell ye the daughter of Zion, or those who inhabit Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, there's his humility, and sitting upon an ass or upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal, the offspring of the donkey. 5 centuries earlier, Zechariah, among those who had come back to Jerusalem after the nation was taken into captivity, he speaks these words, and now at just the right moment, when the fullness of time had come and it was time to be completed, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, go get the animal, bring him to me, and he rides in. The Lord Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Down to the last donkey ride, if you might say that. Down to the last drink upon the cross. Down to the last word that he would say, all done that the will of the Father might be perfectly accomplished. That was the very food, the Lord Jesus said, for him, was to do the will of his Father. We also find that this triumphal entry into Jerusalem was marked by glorious identification. We've already seen there in verse 3 that if anyone asked about why they were taking the animals, the response was to be, the Lord hath need of them. And we see Jesus of Nazareth referred to, identified here as Lord, as Master, as Owner. We also see him as the Messiah down in verse 9. We hear the multitudes that went before and that followed, and they're crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, it was well known among the Jews that the Messiah, the promised one, the chosen one who would come as their deliverer, would be of the line of David. That was prophesied by a number of the Old Testament prophets. That he would be of the line, he would be of the family of David. He would be able to trace his heritage back to David the king. And they saw him knowing he was the son of David. There in verse 9, they went on to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's not something they made up. It wasn't a chant that some of them got together and said, hey, what can we say when the Messiah comes? No, they took that directly from the Psalms. Psalm 118 and verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And for centuries, the Jewish people, as they would read that, and they would pray that, and they would meditate on that verse, they were speaking of the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, who would come as their deliverer. And they saw Jesus of Nazareth riding on that donkey, coming down from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley to the city of Jerusalem, and they were identifying him as none other than the Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. In verse 11, we see that when they reached Jerusalem and they got into the city, and people started saying, what is going on there? Who is this person? He said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. You know, we studied recently as we thought about the nation of Israel going through the wilderness, and we thought about how Moses told the people, the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me. Now, the Lord raised up many prophets, but there was only one, the prophet, and this is him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, riding upon this donkey, coming in to the city of Jerusalem. This triumphal entry was also marked by a royal presentation. In verse 5, as we saw what the prophet Zechariah had said concerning this event that is taking place here in chapter 21, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh." This was a royal presentation. This was the offer God was making of his son to the nation of Israel. Here's your king. Here's the opportunity. The Lord Jesus, many times during his ministry, when he would perform a miracle, he would tell the recipient of that miracle, "Don't say anything to anyone." It wasn't the time, but now the time has come, and the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, has come down, and he has been born in the very fullness of time at just the right time, born to the virgin. And he has grown up there in the city of Nazareth in a very simple life. In his years of ministry, 3 years of public ministry, he has spoken the words of God as God. He had performed miracles, healing. He had calmed the storm. He had raised the dead. And now he is presenting himself at just the right time, at the very moment that God chose in human history. And he rides into the city of Jerusalem, offering himself as their king, the king of the Jews. Unfortunately, as we read in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came into his own, but his own received him not. Interesting, because the next thing we note about this triumphal entry into Jerusalem is that it is marked by enthusiastic association. And we see that in verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, we have the disciples. And the two of them have gone and got the animal, and now they take their outer garments and they place them, they make a saddle, as it were, on the donkey. It was an act of honor. The Lord Jesus would sit upon these clothes rather than directly on the animal. And then we find this great multitude. We don't know how many. We know that at that time there were normally in the city of Jerusalem 50 to 100,000 people living there and in the vicinity. But this was the time of the Passover. And during the Passover season, that crowd could swell to 1 million. Now, we know that not all of those, obviously, were out there as the Lord Jesus came in, but there were plenty of people to draw from. Some of them were from Galilee. They knew of the Lord Jesus. They had seen his miracles there. They had heard about him. They were in town for the Passover feast, and they heard he was coming. Others had seen his works in Judea, the area around Jerusalem, and they came out to watch. They spread their clothes, their outer garments. They would take them and they would lay them down on the road as the donkey was making its way into Jerusalem. Others would cut down branches. John tells us they were branches from palm trees. And they would lay those down in the road, and the animal would go across them. And then they likely would pull their garments up and branches and run back around to the front of him, make another. It's like a red carpet. That was the treatment, the red carpet treatment. One of the things most vividly from my childhood in Sunday school is hearing this story and seeing the visuals of those people putting their clothes, their garments down, the palm branches down in front of the Lord Jesus as he rode in humbly on that donkey, presenting himself as king. Along with that, we have appropriate adoration. Again, as we saw on the screen earlier as Randolph was playing, these words here in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Save now, literally. Recognizing him as the one who could deliver them. They were looking for a physical deliverance. The Lord Jesus was offering a spiritual deliverance. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Praise and adoration cried out to this one who was riding humbly upon that donkey. We also see that this entry into Jerusalem was marked in verses 12 and 13 by righteous purification. Interesting, as the Lord Jesus rides in on this donkey and he dismounts from the donkey and he goes to the temple. And he enters into the temple, and we read there that in verse 12 that he cast out those who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of those money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, these people were supplying a very important service, because it was the time of the Passover and people were going to be offering sacrifices. And back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had made it possible that the people, when they lived the distance and they were coming to one of the feasts and they needed an animal to sacrifice, that they could get money. They could change their animal for money back in their hometown. When they got to Jerusalem, they could buy an appropriate animal and have that sacrificed. They had to pay a temple tax, which was prescribed in the Old Testament, that had to be paid in the Jewish coinage, the shekel, rather than the Roman coinage. So that had to be changed. These people were providing a service. But the Lord Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their attitudes. He knew their motives. And the way that they were conducting business in an inappropriate way. And he came in judgment. He came in to bring purification to the temple. He said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." And you've made it a den of thieves. You've taken away the true purpose for this building. The Lord Jesus came in judgment, righteous purification. We also see that this entry was marked by miraculous restoration in verse 14. We see that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them there, continuing his ministry of restoring, of healing. But unfortunately, we also see that this entry was marked by persistent opposition. Verses 15 and 16, the religious leaders of the day, who by their understanding of the Old Testament should have been the first to recognize who he was, and yet they persistently opposed him. Not drawn to him, they had seen his miracles, they had heard his teaching, and they continued to try to find a way to entrap him, a way to silence him, a way to take his life. You know, I'd just like to mention before we move to the other entry that this also should be an entry marked by reflective consideration. Because, you know, we think of this as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, you know more of the story. Would you call this a triumph? It seemed to be at the moment. The crowds were adoring him. They were praising him. They were honoring him with the red carpet treatment into Jerusalem. But you know more of the story. You know that before that very week was over, they would be crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They didn't want that one to rule over them, this one who presented himself as king, and ended up on a cross, being shamed and humiliated, suffering, bleeding, and eventually dying there on that cross, and then placed in a tomb. Would you call that triumph? Well, we do know the rest of the story, don't we? And we know that as he hung on that cross, he was suffering, yes, not for any sin of his own, for he had none. They had trumped up charges against him to have him silenced, to have his life ended. But we know he was there dying for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. He was placed in that grave as he had said he would be. But he also said on the third day, "I will rise again." And truly, he did. And we see power in that cross. In fact, Paul would write to the Corinthians, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So it was a triumphal entry. It really was. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "That I may know the Lord Jesus and the power of his resurrection." There was triumph there, even in what would seem to be defeat and loss. That's in the past. 2,000 years ago, this event occurred as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. But there's another entry of the Lord Jesus, and again, he is riding upon an animal, and we find it in Revelation chapter 19, and I'm going to ask you to turn there if you have your Bible with you this morning. Whereas the first entry we considered was a triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem in the past, now we're going to look at his triumphal entry to the earth. And this is something future. We don't know when it will be. We do know that it will occur approximately 7 years after the believers are taken to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is going to come back to the clouds. And there's going to be the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and with a shout, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and all the bodies of the believers in the Lord Jesus, all the bodies of those who have died and are in the graves, or they've been spread in ashes or whatever, they're going to be caught up and going to be changed. We're going to be with the Lord. And all of those who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, still alive on the earth, are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds, and forever we're going to be with the Lord. And that will begin the time of terrible suffering and tribulation upon the earth that we read about from Revelation chapter 4 up until this point in Revelation 19 where we're going to look today. And at that time in history, there's going to be another triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus. And again, he's going to come to Jerusalem. And let's read about it here in Revelation 19. Look down at verse 11. Now, John is on the Isle of Patmos, and God is showing him the things that are going to be, things that are future. And here's what John says at this point in his experience. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." We'll stop there for sake of time, but I encourage you to read the rest of that at some other point to remind yourself more of this triumphal entry. Again, we have supernatural transportation. Heaven's going to be opened. The heavens are going to be opened, and we're going to see one, and he's going to be upon a white horse this time, not upon a lowly donkey, not coming meek and lowly as he did in his first entry, but rather he's going to come on this white steed, and he's going to come not in humility, but in power, not in peace, but in war, and he's going to be riding to earth from heaven. You talk about supernatural transportation as he comes down to this earth. Again, we have prophetic completion. Zechariah had talked about his first entry into Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, we read about his second entry. And there we read that the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And the Lord Jesus is going to come, and He's going to come in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. He's going to come in fulfillment of His own prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. He said, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." He's coming back to this earth. He's going to enter again, not meek and lowly, but in great power. Paul talked about it as he wrote his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. He said the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And right here, as we read in Revelation 19, John is prophesying, predicting this future event that's going to be completed and is going to be fulfilled just as that first entry into Jerusalem was fulfilled. Again, this entry is marked by glorious identification. Notice quickly his identification, verse 11. The one sitting on that white horse is called Faithful and True. He is true in every aspect of His being and character. You can count upon Him to do exactly what He says He will do. He is faithful. Verse 12 tells us that He has a secret name, a name that no one but He knows. Interesting. This infinite one, God who became a human being that He might take our place as our substitute, that He might shed His human blood, sinless blood for us, that we might be forgiven of our sins. The one who was raised from the dead, that's Him. A secret name. The one called Jesus. The one who would save His people from their sins. The one who has so many names throughout the Scripture. He has a secret name. And in verse 13, we see that He also is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, we have a royal presentation. In verse 16, we see that on His clothing and on His thigh, a name was written. Here it is: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kings of the earth, the great rulers of human history, try to exalt themselves, but they're nothing in the presence of the King of all kings and the Lord of all who would call themselves Lord. This King first came and entered into Jerusalem and offered Himself as King, but there's going to be no offer in this coming. There's going to be an order. Because He's going to come with force, and He's going to come with dominion, and He's going to come demanding His rightful place, and He will have it. For He is the King of Kings. We also find this entry marked by an enthusiastic association. Verse 14 says, "The armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that's you. We find earlier in the chapter that the church, the bride of Christ, the believers in the Lord Jesus, that's what we're dressed in. That fine linen, white and clean, glorious and majestic, because we've been made like Him. In the righteous acts of our lives as believers, all empowered by the Lord Jesus Himself, all for His glory. That's going to be our clothing. And we're going to ride in with Him in enthusiasm. Jude, in his little short one chapter letter, wrote in verse 14 of the prophecy, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints." So we're going to be following Him. And there's going to be appropriate adoration. Earlier in the chapter 19, we don't have time to look at it now. But we find that worship, the hallelujahs, praise be to the Lord, the Almighty God. And there's going to be great praise and worship appropriate for this king as he comes in. And he's going to come in with righteous purification again. We read in verse 11 at the end of the verse that he's coming in righteousness to judge and make war. Verse 15 tells us he'll have a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, the word of God. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's coming to tread out the winepress of the wrath, the fury of Almighty God. And people continue on in their sin today. And yet the Lord Jesus is coming back someday. And even during that 7 years of tribulation, we read time and again in the book of Revelation, and they repented not, wouldn't turn. But he's coming, and he's going to tread out that winepress of the righteous wrath of God against sin upon this earth. We could go on and we could think about the miraculous restoration as chapter 20 tells us about this rule of the Lord Jesus from Jerusalem here upon this earth and all of the glories of that reign, all of the health, all of the beauty and splendor of the creation renewed in such a way that there is beauty surpassing anything we can see now. And all of the glory of our world. But there's still going to be persistent opposition. We read about that in chapter 20 because Satan is going to be released after 1,000 years of being held in bondage. He's going to be released one more time. And we find that in this perfect utopian environment of that millennial period and kingdom and rule of the Lord Jesus, he's going to very quickly be able to round up a great multitude who will come against the Lord Jesus. But they're going to be defeated. There's going to be triumph. And as we consider this entry that's recorded in verse 9, chapter 19, if we go on and read chapters 21 and 22, we see that yes, there is a great triumph. But I just want to very quickly, as we close, while we're here in Revelation, go to chapter 3. Because, you know, we've looked at a triumphal entry in the past, and we've looked at a triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus in the future, but, you know, we live in the present, right? And what about you? What about me today? When we're here and we're reflecting, we're considering these entries of the Lord Jesus. Let me just mention one other entry, Revelation chapter 3, and look at verse 20. As he writes here to the church of Laodicea, the seventh of the seven churches he addresses in chapters 2 and 3 of this Revelation, the things that are. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Notice that little phrase there, "I will come in to him." There's an entry. And you know, this entry is marked by supernatural transportation too. Because the message comes by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He brings it to our hearts as He's done this morning. And there's prophetic completion. You see, the Lord Jesus said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you." And the Spirit of God is here with us this morning, and we can't see Him for He's Spirit. But He's here and He's taking the Word of God and these thoughts of the Lord Jesus as we see Him in His glory, in His triumph, in His entry, and He brings those home to our hearts. And He identifies in a glorious way who this one is that we're talking about, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Savior. He's the one who gave Himself for us. He's the crucified one. He's the risen one. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. A royal presentation for sure. Because the Lord Jesus is coming back and He will be King. And He wants to be King of all of our lives right now. He wants that right to to rule and reign, and he has the authority, but he's standing there at the door, as we read, and saying, "And I will come in." You know, this entry is also marked by enthusiastic association, because, you know, there are believers in this room and believers all over the world today who can enthusiastically witness to the impact of the Lord Jesus entering into your life and changing you. He loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And his desire is to make us more like him, that we might have that appropriate adoration of praise and worship to him. The Spirit of God is here this morning, and the Lord Jesus sent him. We read in John chapter 16 in verse 8 that when he would come, he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Lord Jesus has taken the judgment for our sins upon himself. And now the risen one offers himself to enter into every life of all who will receive him by faith, that he might come in and forgive us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. That he might assure that we are right in our standing before God, who is perfect and holy. That he might give us a relationship with him and with every other believer in the universe. That he might make new creations out of us, changing our lives, enabling us to live lives for him that honor him and that represent him. His miraculous restoration by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, there is also persistent opposition to this entry of the Lord Jesus. Peter spoke to people back in the first century, and he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye." And there's so many today in our world who are resisting the entry of the Lord Jesus into their lives. He desires to come in. And as we close with reflective consideration, we think about that ultimate triumph of the Lord Jesus. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that God has highly exalted him. God has given his Son, the Lord Jesus, a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. Every human being is one day, either in heaven or hell, going to be confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God the Father is going to be glorified by that. But God the Father's desire and God the Son's desire and God the Holy Spirit's desire is that everyone would turn to the Lord Jesus and by faith would receive him. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And when we turn to the Lord Jesus and see this one, as it were, desiring to come into our lives, and we're willing to, by faith, believe that he died for our sins and rose again, and we're willing to receive the one that gave his life and shed his blood, that we can be forgiven of our sins, he said, "I will come in." You may be here this morning and never have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I would encourage you to think about this one who came that day lowly, riding on a donkey, coming into the city of Jerusalem in the first century, offering himself as king. He was ultimately rejected. I'd encourage you to consider this one who is coming back again to take all the believers to be with himself, and then 7 years after that is going to come back with the believers to this earth, to the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to come and he's going to be riding in power and great glory. He's going to come to judge. It's going to be too late then for those who have heard the message and rejected. The opportunity is in the present to receive the Lord Jesus, who says, "I will come in." and I will commune with you and you with me. And all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior can be enthusiastic witnesses of the reality of that. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, I would encourage us. Revelation 3 and verse 20 is more directly applied to those who profess to be believers. That we in our lives might make sure that our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus. That He truly is King of our lives. That He is ruling and reigning as He deserves to do. I'm going to ask you just to bow your head and close your eyes as we close in prayer. I want to give you just a few seconds to reflect and consider the things we've thought so hurriedly this morning, but I trust that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and apply it to every heart in this room this morning, and that we might be willing to respond to that one who deserves entry. Father, we thank You for the privilege of gazing by faith on Your Son this morning. We thank You for His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Father, we thank You that His face was set as a flint to go to that city where He knew He would be falsely accused, where He would be rejected, where He would be mocked and spit upon, where He would be beaten, where He would be tried and condemned as a criminal. Part of that city where He would be taken outside of the walls of that city and He would be crucified in a cruel manner. Father, where He would again be mocked and spit upon and laughed at and humiliated. And Father, where He would bear the sins of the world. Father, He was willing to do that. Father, we thank You that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And Father, we thank You that You raised Him from the dead, and now He's at Your right hand. And those of us who know Him personally by faith, we look forward to that shout, to that voice of the archangel, to that trumpet that will call us to be with Him. And Father, we look forward to that time 7 years after that when we will come back with Him, when He will set up His kingdom upon this earth. Father, we pray as we are here this morning for any who do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that they will be convicted deeply of their sin, of their need for Him who alone is their acceptable substitute with God. And Father, I pray for all of us who do know You that we too will be sensitive to the Lord Jesus, desiring to enter into every aspect of our lives as He has the right to be there, to rule and to reign, to change us for Your glory. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Love to talk with you. I'll be outside. If I could do that, it'd be my privilege. May the Lord bless you.